14. I want to read a little bit lengthy passage to begin with. I'd like to read verses 1 through 16. Starting with verse 1, it says, "And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shalalamer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim." Now let me stop right there. If any of you think you can pronounce those names better than I just did, just come right up here and I'll let you read this passage. Because it gets a whole lot worse after this verse. Verse 2, it says, "That they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shabmeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Shadlamir, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year of Shadlamir, and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Raphaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Sheveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites as in their Mount Seir, as far as El-Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishphat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who live in the Hazon-Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Sidon, against Shadlamir, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidon was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supply, and departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, that is, north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and people." Now let me ask you a question regarding this situation that we find here in Genesis chapter 14. Let me ask you, was Abraham scripturally correct in his actions, in what he did in this particular event? Was he scripturally correct? Was he justified in taking the law into his own hands in this particular case? Was he scripturally correct? Was he justified again in what he did? You know, I'm sure what Abraham did wasn't necessarily sanctioned by the kings who happened to be in power in that particular area. Matter of fact, at that particular time, he took on the kings who happened to be in power in his particular area. He himself was not a king. He was just a family patriarch. And consequently, his actions were not sanctioned by the ruling power of his day in his area. So I'm sure, with the current theology of our times, or at least the biggest, most predominant current theology of our time, I'm sure, and that is that we are to be in subjection to all governing authorities that happen to be over us at any particular time, I'm sure in light of that prevailing doctrine of many today, that there would certainly be some who would have to determine, if they're going to be consistent with their own theology, that Abraham's vigilantism, and that's exactly what it was, that Abraham's vigilantism was out of line, scripturally unacceptable. But let me say here, to those who would so declare, it wasn't Abraham's action which was out of line scripturally, but it is their theology that's scripturally incorrect. Look at the following verses that follow on the heel of what I just read, verses 17 through 20. It says, then after his return from the deed of defeat of Shadlamir, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, and keep this in mind about Melchizedek, that some believe, and it's very possibly true, that Melchizedek at this time was the incarnation of Yahshua at this time in Israel's history. Very possibly true. And it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and now he was the priest of the Most High God. He was the priest of El Shaddai. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of El Shaddai, or God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth. Absolutely no question, according to that Abraham's actions were sanctioned, and not only sanctioned, but they were blessed by God. His vigilante action was blessed by this priest of El Shaddai called Melchizedek. As a result of Melchizedek's blessing, some have labeled such action as the Melchizedek priesthood, or some would maybe just want to call it the Abrahamic priesthood, I suppose, as well, since it was Abraham's action. But whatever, Abraham's vigilante action was pleasing in God's sight. That cannot be debated from this passage, no matter what your theology may be. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines vigilante as, from Spanish watchman, guard, from vigilante, vigilant, from Latin vigilant, and vigilance. And then it goes on to say, a member of a vigilance committee. Vigilantism is described or defined as the summary action resorted to by vigilance when law fails. And then vigilante committee is defined as a volunteer committee of citizens organized to suppress and punish crime summarily as when the process of law appears inadequate. Now, I want you to know at least two or three different things specifically about these definitions that I just went through. First of all, it says vigilante comes from the Latin vigilant. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines vigilant as watchful, circumspect, attentive to discover and avoid danger or to provide for safety. Try to keep that definition in mind as we go further into this message. In 1 Peter 5:8 in the King James Version, it uses the word vigilant. It's the verse in the King James Version that says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, or which could be understood, according to many Greek lexicons, to be your opponent at law. The adversary, your opponent at law. The devil. Which literally, that's not a translation of the word. The literal translation, you'll find it oftentimes in the side note. In your Bibles on the side. Literally it says, the false accuser. So we're talking about, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your opponent at law, this false accuser, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now anybody who is here with the last message should understand whom the Bible often describes as roaring lions. Who is it? Well, elsewhere in Scripture, as I pointed out in the last message, lions, tigers and bears, oh no. But lions are described as despotic kings and tyrannical rulers. Let me ask you, wasn't Herod of Peter's time such? Wasn't he a tyrannical despot? Ruling king? Ask Peter. You don't want to declare anything. You guys are just gun-shy. Ask Peter. Ask James, who had his head removed. Ask many of the other Christian martyrs of that day. They'll tell you he was a tyrannical, oppressive, ruling, opponent at law. You know, we think of opponents at law as we think of attorneys who work in the judicial systems of our time. No, an opponent of law is when you've got one set of law of a king over here and a set of another laws of another king over here, and then when they collide, your opponent's at law. two different laws opposing each other. And the Christians were proclaiming Yeshua as king. And the rest of the world were proclaiming either Caesar or Herod as their king, who had different laws. And thus they were opponents at laws. And they understood who their opponent at law was. This false accuser, which Herod certainly was, who was a roaring lion, seeking those whom he might devour to please the people. He found out, boy, you behead James, behead these Christians, and you got the approval of the people. And so he was seeking those whom he might devour. Just something to think about. Now, where do you think the word vigilant comes from? Vigilantism comes from vigilant, but where would vigilant come from? Well, it comes from vigil. Webster's 1828 dictionary describes or defines vigil as waking, watchful, vigilo, to watch. And then it says at the very end of the definition, it says the primary sense is to stir or excite, to rouse, to agitate. Now, I want you to note those things first about those definitions. But second, it was mentioned that the very first thing mentioned in Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary for vigilantism was watchman. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear the word watchman? Well, I know what immediately came to my mind when I read that definition about watchman as being a part of vigilantism. The watchmen on the wall that are so often discussed in the Old Testament. In a sense, in that sense, the watchman is the initiator of vigilante action, if you really think about it. He's the initiator of it. Turn to Isaiah 62, if you would, please. A passage about watchmen on the wall. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. If you've read this before as I read it to you, try to see if you don't catch something new in this passage. I know when I was preparing this message and I was going through the passages that dealt with the watchman on the wall, something in this jumped out at me that I'd never seen before. See if it doesn't for you as well. Isaiah 62, and verses 6 and 7. It says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind Yahweh, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Now, of course, we know that the watchmen were set up on the wall to continually bring before the people their plight and to keep them alert of danger that was approaching. There's no question that that was their action, that they were not only to warn. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel 33, as someone I heard mention as I brought up the watchmen, we're told that the watchman, the blood of those he doesn't watch out for, is put upon his head or his shoulders, because he's responsible. And he has that responsibility to get out and warn the people. But I also hope you caught in this verse what I caught, and that is that the watchman's job is also to continually remind Yahweh himself of the people's plight, and to give him no rest until he acts on their behalf. Look at it again. It says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent for the sake of the people. You who remind Yahweh, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." And I'm going to tell you, that fired up my prayer life. And I all of a sudden I believe that I've been called as one of the watchmen on the wall for this generation, that I have a greater responsibility not only to warn the people, but to take their plight before my God and let him never forget what's going on in our land, what's happening to our people. We're to do it, I believe, in much the same way that the widow went before the unrighteous judge. Just quickly, let's turn there. Luke chapter 18. You may not be familiar with the account, but it's very clear that we have the responsibility as watchmen on the wall. And By the way, I don't believe the watchman on the wall just necessarily only infers to preachers. I believe that at least to some degree, as Christians, we all have that responsibility. So I'm not just speaking to preachers at this point in the message. In Luke 18, it seems that here's a New Testament example of us doing the very same thing that's described there in Isaiah 62 and continually going before our God with the needs of the people. Luke 18, in verses 1 through 8, it says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily.'" But note what comes next in that verse. It says, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will we find faith on the earth?" There's a verse in the Old Testament that says he continually, if I can remember it here, it says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." I think it's the same thing today. It's obvious that back then he had to look to and fro throughout the earth just to find somebody whose heart was completely his. And I think in this generation, and very possibly maybe even worse in the generations to come, I hope to God it's not, but he has to look to and fro throughout the earth to find somebody who has faith enough to pray to him for the sake of the people, for the plight that we're in. And people, I believe we haven't been doing the job in this area near well enough, which may be the very beginning of vigilante action as we find it in the Bible. You know, regretfully, the watchmen of today, rather than fitting the description of Isaiah 62 and other places in the Scriptures, are much better described in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 and verses 10 and 11. You know, I know you've probably all heard these two verses before, but I know that I had never heard them until my eyes awakened to some of the things that we understand. And I'd read it, but it had never really jumped out at me. And all of a sudden, this became a much more pertinent verse in light of some of the things that God has awakened us to. Listen to it again. Isaiah 56, verse 10 and 11, and see if it doesn't describe the majority of watchmen on the wall today. It says, "His watchmen are blind." That seems to be a recurrent thought that God has given for this gathering. I don't know how many times we've discussed from the different speakers the blindness that is over our people. It says, "His watchmen are blind." Not only are the people blind, but his watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark. Our God was certainly descriptive. Dumb dogs, unable to bark. You know, I used that verse in a previous message, and I found out from a man who's on the tape ministry, and said, you know, I shared that message with my minister. And he said he really didn't have too much problem with most of it until you got to that passage. He just couldn't believe that I was calling preachers today dumb dogs. Well, I suppose he's going to have a problem with Isaiah 2 when he reads the passage. Anyway, it says, "His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. All of the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one." This scripture certainly describes the watchman on the wall generally much better than what we find in Isaiah 62. First of all, because they have thrown out God's law, which not only include the commandments and statutes, but which also include the judgments. Isaiah 56:11 describes the dumb dogs here also as, quote, "shepherds who have no understanding," end quote. Hosea 4:6 is another verse that most of us are very familiar with, which says, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge." But usually that's about all the verse that we usually quote. The question is, why were they destroyed for their lack of knowledge or understanding? It says, because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God. He says, my people perish for the lack of understanding. They fit the description first, because they've thrown out God's law. Isaiah 5:13 is a very similar passage to Hosea 4:6. Again, it says, therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge or understanding. Holy One of Israel. I want to tell you, if you're a part of a church that's preaching that the law has been abolished today, that has distorted the New Testament passages that appear to seem to say that on the surface or without regard to the rest of the Scriptures, you're in a situation of a preacher who literally is a dumb dog that is causing your the people therein to be destroyed for the lack of knowledge. And secondly, they fit the description in Isaiah 56, because most of them would teach against any and all vigilante action. Consequently, they don't participate themselves as true watchmen on the walls. Now, I want to say something here so as not to be understood. I don't condone myself all vigilante action, because some action simply does not fit the biblical guidelines. But as we will see, some does. We've already seen the vigilante action that was sanctioned and blessed by God when it came to Abraham. But at the same time, let's not forget the admonition that's found in Psalms 127, verse 1, where it says, unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. In other words, we had better make certain that what we are doing is Yahweh's will and not simply our own, especially in this area that I'm dealing with in this message. Thirdly, regarding the previous definitions, in Abraham's case, didn't he and his friend's action perfectly fit the descriptions found there and in those definitions? Listen to two of them again. Vigilanteism. The definition, the summary action resorted to by vigilance when law fails. Vigilance committee, it says, a volunteer committee of citizens organized to suppress and punish crime summarily as when the process of law appears inadequate. What a perfect description of what Abraham's action was. Many of you know of the book by Frederick Bastiat, The Law. For those who may not, let me give you just a little bit of the preface to this. It says Frederick Bastiat, who lived between 1801 and 1850, was a French economist, statesman, and author. He did most of his writing during the years just before and immediately following the revolution of February 1848. This was the period when France was rapidly turning to complete socialism. As a deputy of the Legislative Assembly, Mr. Bastiat was studying and explaining each socialist fallacy as it appeared, and he explained how socialism was inevitably generate into communism. But most of his countrymen chose to ignore his logic. He goes on to say that his logic applies as much today as it did back then in the 1800s. Let me just read one short paragraph here that fits in so well with not only Abraham's action, but also with the definitions that we got from Webster's Dictionary. It says, what then is law? It is the collective organization of the individual right to lawful defense. Each of us has a natural right from God to defend his person, his liberty, and his property. These are the three basic requirements of life, and the preservation of any of them is completely dependent upon the preservation of the other two. For what are our faculties but the extension of our individuality? And what is property but an extension of our faculties? And then it's this last part that I want you to catch. He says, if every person has the right to defend, even by force, his person, his liberty, and his property, then it follows that a group of men have the right to organize and support a common force to protect these rights constantly. Now let me ask you, don't you think that that's some of the understanding that our founding fathers had? You know, some people would react to this, and they react to, and it's become one of the buzzwords more and more all the time, this word vigilantism. And they're making it a buzzword just like they have other words to incite certain reactions from the public. And it's become a word like posse comitatus used to be. It's a word, it's a buzzword that the media has used and distorted, like white supremacy and all these other things that's been done. Vigilantism is being done in the same way. But most people fail to realize that the forefathers, their founding fathers that came to this country, that they laud and look up to, were doing the very same thing. You know, they get down on tax revolters. But man, our forefathers started a revolution for not near what they're doing to us. And yet if somebody becomes a tax revolter today, they're a criminal in the eyes of the public. And yet they laud the same men who did the same thing for a whole lot less reason or cause. At the same time, I think as we talk about the vigilante examples in the Bible, in this case, Abraham's, we need to be careful that we don't take Abraham's vigilante action beyond what the example provides us. Now, let me first establish that Abraham... If they haven't thrown out the Old Testament completely, they've at least thrown out the laws of God. And in many cases, they've thrown out examples. The examples that God gives are examples for us today. And they throw those out as well, and especially examples like Abraham's vigilante action. They'll throw that one out real quick. But his action was clearly written as an example for us today. So, what example can we derive from Abraham's vigilante action? What was his action? Well, with the failure of the presiding governments to do what was right at the time under the circumstances, Abraham took it into his own hands to rescue what was his and what was related to him, and to punish those who so committed the crime. The crime was kidnapping, and the judgment for kidnapping according to God's law is the death penalty. Exodus 21:6 and Deuteronomy 24:7 both establish that. Now, Abraham did not simply take it into his own hands to do whatever he thought was proper or as the situation required. He did exactly according to what God's law prescribed for the situation with the lack of the presiding government doing it themselves. And so he stepped in regards to his own and his own possessions to take care of the situation. Let me give you a modern example, or what I believe is a modern example of this Melchizedek priesthood or Abrahamic priesthood, whatever you want to call it, in action. This was some time back, and I don't have all the details. And if anyone knows the details, either here or as this tape goes across the country in the tape ministry, I'd like to have them. I don't know the names, but I understand this actually happened some time back. There was a boy's father, a father of a boy, who was raped by another man, and I'm not so sure that wasn't even murdered. The man was caught, he was taken to our justice system, and he watched to see what judgment would come down upon the perpetrator of the crime. And of course, you know what happened. It wasn't much different that far back than it is today. And of course, they just slapped his hand and gave him a small term in which he could be out on parole in probably less than a year. Well, the father, whether it was because he knew the laws that were written in God's word on stones by Moses, or whether he knew the laws that were written on the tablets of his own heart being an Israelite, he knew that wasn't justice. And he was a man who wasn't about to stand by and not let justice be taken care of. From what I understand about the story is that after the penalty or the judgment was brought down, he went out into his car and then came back into the building, stationed himself in an indoor, one of those closed-in
phone booth and waited until the two guards started walking down the hallway with the prisoner in between them. And as they closed in on the phone booth, he carried out justice according to God's law. He stepped out of the phone booth with either a 38 or a 44 mag, and he blew the rapist away. Now, I know that modern Christianity would just about turn over in their graves to hear me say something like that and call that justice. But that's Abrahamic priesthood or Melchizedek priesthood in action. Amen. Taking care of the justice that needs to be brought out, which God's law requires. When the presiding government in force won't take care of it, and I want to tell you, I would have no qualms whatsoever doing the exact same thing. And I only not only believe that it's my right to do it, it's my responsibility to do it as well. And from what I understand, it was a little different back then. From what I understand in that particular case, and it was like maybe 10, 15, 20 years ago at the most, the man was, of course, taken to court himself and got off. The presiding judge of that case let him go. I would to God that we had as numerous more men of the same quality as that father. Of course, numerous more judges of the quality of the judge.
There wouldn't be as many rapes going on.
Exactly. Not only do we have the example from the Old Testament, but we also have New Testament sanction for the same action. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, this is maybe a verse that you would have never thought about in this manner before. But you see, when I get done explaining it, if it doesn't certainly fit. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." I like the King James that says he is worse than an infidel. Now, is providing for your own limited to only food, shelter, and clothing? Now, see if you aren't like me. Isn't that how you always applied it in the past? Well, I just thought, well, that's what it's talking about, food, shelter, and clothing. But is it just limited to those things? You know, how much more so should it apply to protection and safety for our own? The word provide is number 4306 in Strong's Concordance in the Hebrew lexicon of Strong's. It's the Hebrew word pronael. It comes from 4253 and 3539. More than food, clothing, and shelter. Now compare that definition with what we find in Luke chapter 12 and verse 39. Luke 12 and verse 39, and I'll run out of time if I don't just read these verses when I get to them, so if you're not there, just listen. Luke 12 and verse 39, it says, "And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into." Pre-consideration, pre-preparation so that it doesn't happen. How do you think he prepared so that his house wouldn't be broken into? Do you call 911 and say, "Hey, would you guys keep on the alert just in case the thief comes by?" No, I'll tell you how he did it. Turn to Luke chapter 11. In verses 21 and 22, it says, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, and he takes away from him all his armor which he had relied and distributes his plunder." How would a man guard his own house and prepare beforehand to protect his family from the thief or the murderer or the rapist? He arms himself. Boy, that's a New Testament Christianity principle, isn't it? Now, this is just all for extra. All of a sudden, this verse hit me one time, and I said, you know what that's a prescription for, those two verses I just read? And there is going to be some who ain't going to like this either. But in those two verses, we have a prescription for stockpiling weapons. It says a man who's fully armed can protect his household, but if a stronger man comes along, he's going to lose all that he's got and his family and everything else with it. So it's saying get prepared enough so that there can't be a stronger man to come in and take over. You see it there? It's a prescription for stockpiling weapons. Of course, both the government and modern Christianity would be quick to condemn such action. You know, when I first bought a weapon for my family's protection when I was an evangelist with a church in Denver, when I first did so, I'll tell you what, they were quick to pounce on that and declare that I was stockpiling weapons. And I said, what do you mean stockpiling weapons? I bought one weapon for the protection of my family, and you're saying I'm stockpiling weapons? You know, I was bothered with that at first. Now, how can you accuse me of buying one weapon, of stockpiling weapons? I was stockpiling weapons. I didn't realize it. I didn't think it through. But I was, whether you buy one weapon or numerous weapons, you're stockpiling weapons if it's for that particular purpose. It makes no difference. I was stockpiling weapons. But you know, it soon didn't bother me. Especially when I saw this verse, that it simply is a prescription for doing so. And when I just thought about it just a little bit. Let me ask you, is it evil to stockpile food for your family's future protection? Or, excuse me, future provision? Is it evil to stockpile food for your family's future provision? I dare somebody to say, yes, it is. I dare anybody. I don't care who it is. I dare any of you to say, yes, it is. Because every time you go to the grocery store and you buy food for your family's provision, you're stockpiling food. Very seldom do you go to the grocery store to only buy that which is for your immediate use. Everyone stockpiles food. Is it evil to stockpile clothing for your family? I dare any of you to say yes, that it is. Because this fall, as you go to the clothing store to buy clothing for winter clothing for your family's future needs, you're stockpiling clothing. So why would it be evil to stockpile weapons for your family's future protection? Once again, the word provide comes from the Greek word pronaeo, to consider in advance, that is to look out for beforehand. Now, it would be my suggestion, in light of Luke 11, 21 and 22, the Greek definition for provide and our current liberal global-minded government's plan to disarm us. By the way, in California, I just found out from a gun owner just 2 days ago, or a gun shop owner 2 days ago, California has just passed a law that you can only buy a weapon now with being, you can't buy a weapon unless you're fingerprinted and your pictures are taken. So don't think that they don't have plans to take away our weapons. In light of all that, it would be my recommendation that you stock as many weapons as you possibly can. And don't let anybody try to influence you that it's not Christian to do so. Now, let me get back on track, and I'm going to have to get rolling here. Not only do we have Abraham's Old Testament example of vigilante action on behalf of his own, but we also have New Testament testimony that if we do not, when the government in power fails to, that we're less than infidels. But let me go on to another Old Testament example. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. There it says, "Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand." You know, I used to view this as unapproved action by God on Moses' part. I used to even think that God exiled Moses into the wilderness because of this action, this vigilante action that he partook of. But plain and simple, that was simply speaking where the Scriptures don't speak. The Scriptures give us absolutely no indication whatsoever that God was displeased with Moses' action. No call for Moses to repent of what he did. And as a matter of fact, I'm convinced that God was pleased with Moses' vigilante action in this situation. Why? Well, because Moses was being his brother's keeper. Now remember, the first part of the definition for vigilanteism, remember it was watchman. There's two different Hebrew words from which watchman is translated from in the Old Testament. One of them is number 8104, the Hebrew word shamar. It's the word that's used in Isaiah 62, 6 and 7, and Psalms 127 in verse 1. And it's also the word translated keeper in the phrase brother's keeper in Genesis 4, 9. The watchman, if you think about it, it's just natural to think this way. They were their brother's keeper, unless they were dumb dogs unable to bark. But it was the brother's keeper. Being a brother's keeper, in some instances, may include vigilante action, as it did with Moses. In other words, Moses' action was in keeping with being a watchman and with keeping with being his brother's keeper. Moses, in this vigilante action of his, may very well have been the initiator of what could be called the Good Samaritan priesthood. Now, what would be some modern examples of this priesthood or this kind of vigilante action? Let's say that some night you're cutting across the park and you happen upon a rape in process. Or let's say you're cutting through a shortcut through an alley to get home and you happen upon a murder as it's about to take place. Or let's say that you're driving through your neighborhood and you notice that your neighbor's house is being broken into by a thief. Now, honestly, don't you think that God would want you to intervene? To do something about it? Sure, call 911. They're there to serve and protect, aren't they? Well, I'm convinced that it not only would be within our rights to intervene, but again, it would be our responsibility to deal with that situation, not just however we thought was appropriate, but according to God's law as it would be required in each and every situation. The same as Moses did. And even if we were to discover it was the government which was doing the murdering, raping, pillaging, and stealing. After all, isn't that what Moses' action was concerned with? It was the government who was doing it. It wasn't just some guy down the block. Now let me add, in these modern times of technology which brings these events into our homes as they actually happen via the television, newspapers, or radio. You think about it. You make whatever application of this that should be made. We're in different times, and there may be a much broader application than we'd maybe make otherwise. Let me also make this clear. I think this is a very important point that we understand, and that is that not every Tom, Dick, and Harry qualifies for these priesthoods. I've seen some guys that are just chomping at the bit to carry out judgments, and they had no more business even in the consideration of the thought because of being babes in Christ and having no idea even what they were really dealing with. And as a matter of fact, I'm not telling anyone that this is what they should do. I'm not telling you. I'm just relating to you the examples that we do find in Scripture. And let me also say that, and I think this does need to be understood, that vigilantism in the Bible is the exception, not the rule. It should not be our major goal in this particular area should not be simply the carrying out of individual carrying out of the judgments of God. And I think sometimes it's been perpetuated as just that should be in this area our major goal. It is not our major goal. It is not the rule, it's the exception. It is found in the Bible, but it's the exception in the Bible. Our major goal should be the setting up of a Christian civil body politic as described in Romans 13 by Paul that has the authority from God to bear the sword, carry out the judgments, and consequently, once in that position, would also have the power to do so with probably immunity. That should be our major goal, is to set up that, and I believe it's to be done in individual communities, not as a central government over the whole nation, but to get back to the way it was when our first forefathers came to this country and did the very same thing. And they carried out, they bare the sword according to God's law, just as described in the Bible. That's the primary goal. So let's not get carried away that all of us, every Tom, Dick, and Harry has to get out and do this or they're not repentant in Christ. And one more caution. You might want to look at Exodus chapter 2 again, in verses 11 and 12, when it comes to Moses' vigilante action. Listen to what it says again. It says, "Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. As a result, we have two examples of vigilantism, or at least two examples that I've addressed in this particular message. And someone is bound to ask, well, why didn't you mention the Phinehas priesthood? Well, simply because the Phinehas priesthood is not a case of vigilantism, but instead that of a civil body politic. And I know that's how it's been presented, but quickly, if you will, turn, or you don't have to. I have it clipped out here. I'll just read it to you. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what it says. It says, when Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before Yahweh, so that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. So we presented that Phinehas went out and just took it on his own to deal with the situation. No, God told Moses, he was the man in control of that civil body politic at that time, and he passed it on down to the judges. It's not a case. It's not an exception in the Bible. It's a case of the rule in the Bible, in effect. It was civil body politic. Phinehas was honored, not because of some individual vigilante action, but rather because he was the first to carry out the orders. Now, to get to the primary purpose of this message, and you thought you already had it. That means I've got to preach another hour, I'm sure. But to get to the primary purpose of this message, the title of this message, and it certainly would seem like an odd place to put a title three-fourths of the way through the message, the title of this message is Abraham, Moses, and Randy. Now, all of you here obviously already know, if not for any other reason other than Pete already filled you in on a lot of the details, know who I'm speaking about when I'm speaking of Randy. But I know there's going to be some people, at least on my tape ministry, who will not, so I'm going to give you the details of the story again. The order of events, actually, as they happened in sequential order. Number one, in 1985, the FBI and Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms approached Randy Weaver, a former Special Forces soldier in Vietnam, and asked him to become an informant for the federal government on right-wing groups in his area. Second, Weaver refused and then filed an affidavit saying he feared for his life as a result of refusing the government's offer/request/demand. Third, in October 1989, a federal informant allegedly bought an alleged sawed-off shotgun from Randy, and from what I understand, there was no such exchange. The man brought the shotgun to him as if he was going to sell it to Randy. Randy looked at it and gave it back to him. All they wanted was his prints off the shotgun. And they got him, and they carried on. Randy says it was a frame-up for refusing to pimp for the government. Fourth, on January 17, 1991, Randy is arrested for possession of a sawed-off shotgun. Fifth, on February 22, 1991, believing the whole thing is a government setup, Randy fails to appear in court for trial in Moscow. I think maybe appropriately named. Idaho, not wanting to spend 5 to 10 years in the government gulag. A bench warrant is issued for his arrest. Sixth, Randy and his family retreat to the cabin on Ruby Ridge near Naples, Idaho, where neighbors and friends assist in bringing him groceries and other goods so he doesn't have to come off the mountain unless absolutely necessary. Seventh, surveillance by federal agents has begun. Eighth, on Friday, August 21st, six federal officers conducting surveillance on the Weaver cabin trespassed onto his property as they had no legal reason to be there, for they were not serving a warrant. Sometime during the same day, the Weaver's dogs picked up their scent and began barking and chasing the federal officers. Upon hearing the dogs and thinking that they were chasing deer or some other sort of game, Randy Samuel, his 14-year-old son, and a friend, Kevin Harris, grabbed their rifles and went after the dogs. Randy went one way, and Samuel and Kevin another. When Samuel and Kevin caught up with the dogs, as well as the federal agents, one of the feds turned around and killed one of the dogs, Samuel's favorite. Not knowing who these men were, Samuel yelled, "You're killing my dog," and returned fire in their direction. Samuel was shot in the shoulder, and by the way, who knows, he may have just been shooting in the trees just to try to get them to stop from killing his dog. Samuel was shot in the shoulder, literally almost tearing his arm off. He turned, and as he ran for the cabin, was shot in the back, instantly killing him. And I just found out from Doc Stevens, I believe it was, having talked to Bo Grice just earlier this week, who was there on the scene and had been involved in it, as you'll find out, he was shot 4 times in the back. And I might also add that just 2 weeks ago, a government official personally shared with me that there is no way that what was done by those federal officers in that case could not be described as murder. That came from a federal official.
Can't they pursue it that way?
Plain and simple. 14-year-old Samuel Weaver was murdered. In self-defense, Kevin Harris, upon determining that Samuel was dead and not knowing who these men were, opened fire upon them, allegedly killing U.S. Marshal William Deegan. Randy Weaver and Kevin Harris escaped back to the cabin, barricaded themselves, Randy's wife, Vicky, and their 3 daughters inside. At the same time, it has been declared, pinning down the 5 feds for nearly 8 hours before a rescue team rescued them. I also found out this week that they weren't returning fire at all. Those guys were just scared. And they hid themselves down in the holes. And they were never fired upon from the cabin at all. Ninth, on Saturday, August 22nd, well over 400 state and federal authorities equipped with helicopters and armored personnel carriers poured into the woods, putting a perimeter around the cabin. Later in the day, while Randy and Kevin were preparing Samuel's body for burial in an outbuilding, the feds opened fire upon them, hitting Randy in the arm. Randy and Kevin ran for the cabin, not returning fire. As they reached the door, Vicky, Randy's wife, opened the door with Elisheba, her 8-month-old daughter, in her arms. As Randy and Kevin ran by her, she was shot between the eyes by a sniper using a high-powered rifle. Kevin Harris was also wounded by the shrapnel. 10th, on Friday, August 28th, 6 days later, and only after Colonel Bo Grice and retired lawman Jack McLam served citizen arrest warrants on the head of the FBI, the head of the U.S. Marshals Service, the governor of Idaho, and FBI agent in charge Gene Glenn, did authorities finally agree to let Bo Grice speak with Randy to try to negotiate a peaceful surrender. As a result, 11 on Sunday, August 30th, Kevin Harris surrendered, and on Monday, August 31st, 11 days after the original shootings, Randy Weaver surrendered as well. Now keep in mind, as Pete pointed out yesterday, all of this happened over a charge, if even valid, of Randy Weaver possessing and selling a shotgun only a quarter inch shorter than legal, not lawful, legal standards. A misdemeanor. Or, you know, maybe we haven't got the whole story from even our... Could there have been more to it when it really came to Randy Weaver? Maybe he wasn't the fella. Maybe there was more to it. Maybe he wasn't the fella maybe we thought that he was. Maybe there was a whole lot more to this Randy Weaver than we ourselves have even figured out. Could there have been other reasons why the feds really wanted him? Well, some have alleged that the government officers wanted to get him not only because he refused to pimp for them, but also because in 1988, while running on the Republican ticket for sheriff, Randy uncovered illegal drug trafficking within the local government. And doesn't that sound familiar to another situation, like Gordon Call, who was also murdered in the same fashion? Now, I mentioned that the title of this message is Abraham, Moses, and Randy. How much of a comparison can be made between Randy and Moses and Abraham, I really don't know. But certainly some kind of application can be made from what we see in Abraham and Moses. Because I know the public and Judeo-Christian reaction to this situation will be less than favorable, especially in light of the government and media propaganda. I felt it imperative that certain aspects of this situation be taken into account in light of the scriptures, and I need to quickly move through this. So let me begin by asking, was Randy scripturally justified in hiding himself, his family, and his possessions from the government up on his mountain?
Thank you.
You know, his only fault in this area, under the circumstances that I can see, is that he did not arm himself well enough in the situation. For someone stronger than he attacked him, overpowered him, took away all his armor, and is now, I'm sure, distributing his plunder. Now, knowing that some pious Christians will come along and condemn Randy and others like him, and you know they will, I point these things out to reveal that there is more to the story than has been told by the press, and that will ever be revealed by the government. And more to the scriptures regarding these areas than Judeo-Christianity will ever provide for you. No, they aren't perfect parallels. But there certainly are some similarities when it comes to Abraham, Moses, and Randy. In closing, let me ask, because I'm wondering, and to give you something to chew on, is there any other application which can be drawn from the scriptural vigilantism of Abraham, Moses, and Randy? Let us understand the times that we live in, and let us be scripturally, spiritually, and physically prepared to handle them. Thank you.